this morning, we will be reading from Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
January 12th, 2007, Washington, D.C. Metro Station, morning rush hour. A man in jeans and a baseball cap pulls out a violin and starts playing Bach. And for the next 43 minutes, over 1,000 commuters hurry past. A couple of them toss quarters into his open violin case. 7 people stop to listen. He makes $32. Well, they didn't know. This was Joshua Bell, one of the world's greatest violinists, playing a $3.5 million Stradivarius. And just 3 nights earlier, he had filled Boston Symphony Hall, where people paid $100 a seat to hear him play the exact same pieces. But these guys, these women who are hurrying past, they just saw an ordinary street musician, and they actually completely missed the extraordinary that was standing right in front of them. Well, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day were also missing the extraordinary that was right in front of them. They saw in Jesus just another man. But Jesus was far more. We've been seeing as we've been looking through Matthew that Jesus was the Messiah. For centuries, God had promised through the prophets that a deliverer would come, a Messiah who would come to rescue his people and set things right. And this Messiah was going to be far more than the leaders realized. Actually, far more than just a human king, as we're going to see in our text today. And so Jesus asks them a question. It's a question designed to draw out what the scriptures actually said. It was a question designed to reveal the truth and to put the truth in their mouth in such a way that it's revealing who he is, but it's not giving them a statement that they can use against him. This is actually really brilliant. For a couple of weeks now, we've been seeing these religious leaders trying to trap Jesus in public with their questions. And question after question designed to make him slip up, to give them some ammunition that they could use to arrest him. But every time Jesus actually turned their questions around against them, instead of him being the one who lost credibility, they're the ones who kind of had to walk away with their tails between their legs. And so they've been coming with questions. And now it's his turn. He actually turns the tables on them and he asks them a question, just one question. And the brightest religious minds in Israel are silenced. And it turns out that they're the ones who are trapped. So we're going to take a look today at how he does it. And to do it, I've got the text broken down into three main sections. I'm going to call them 3 truths about the Messiah. And then at the end, we're going to explore, so why do these 3 truths matter? And before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayers. Father God, would you speak? Right from your seats right now, just ask the Lord to speak to us. God, we want to hear from you. I want to hear from you. Would you grant us understanding? Would you grant us worshipful hearts? Would you surprise us with your goodness? Would you surprise even me who's got some things prepared? Would you surprise even me with your goodness? Would you speak through me, to us? We want to hear from you. Remind us what matters. Show us what's precious to you. Amen. So Jesus asks one brilliant question. It's actually a couple questions, but this, he comes at them one time. They've been coming to him multiple times, and now it's his turn. He turns the table, and let's see how he does it. He starts with what everyone knows, and that's the first truth about the Messiah, that the Messiah is the son of David. Matthew 22, verse 41 says, "Now while the Pharisees," some of the Jewish religious leaders, who are also the social and political elite, the religious, there was no religious secular divide. Like they're the elites, the wealthy ones, the people with power. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Now, Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ was a title, and it meant the anointed one. It meant the Messiah, or meant the deliverer. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed deliverer. Of course, the Pharisees didn't want to give Jesus that title, but that's what the title meant. So Jesus is asking, who is the Christ? And they answer with the son of David, because one of the promises about the Messiah was that he was going to be a king descended from King David. We see this show up, this promise shows up first in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And this is the Lord actually speaking to David. And he says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors," so someone's coming after David's already been dead, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, there had been a promise in the Old Testament of an offspring that was going to come, crush the serpent. And we'd seen that this was going to come through Abraham and through his descendants, and that there's somehow all the world was going to be blessed through Abraham. And we also knew that there's going to be this singular offspring. And now we're getting some more information about this individual, that he's going to be a forever king. The prophets pick up on this theme. Jeremiah 23, 5 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David." So David's already been dead for a long time when this prophecy was made. "But I'm going to raise up for David," and here he uses the image of a righteous branch. So if you imagine a stump or a tree and a branch coming out from it, and this is a symbol of a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Isaiah picks up on this same promise. He says this, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." That was David's dad. So from the line of David. "From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Listen to what it says about this descendant of David, this king to come. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." So the Jews, they knew about these promises, that the son of David was connected to this Messiah who was to come. And so by the time of Jesus, the phrase son of David was actually synonymous with Messiah. And so when Jesus asks them, okay, about the Christ, whose son is he? This is an easy question. This is like asking a math teacher, so what is 10 times 10? But like they immediately respond with the accepted reply, son of David. Simple, right? Well, actually, yes and no. So Jesus has a follow-up question, and he's highlighting a a problem. He's highlighting a puzzle that needs to be solved. And the next truth about the Messiah tells us what it is. But before we move on, I want us to pause and consider what is God is promising in this phrase, Son of David. Messiah was going to be the Son of David. And just don't forget, we get so used to all these titles. If you've been around the Jesus waters for a while, we just get kind of so used to it that we forget. But maybe you're here and you're very new to the idea of church. You're very new to the idea of Jesus. What God is promising in the Messiah is a righteous ruler whose kingdom's going to last forever. And that means that there's a day coming when there's going to be no more wars. There's a day coming when there's going to be no more power struggles. No more chaos in America every 4 years. Like no more successions that need to take place. And it's not because some malevolent dictator that no one can overthrow takes the throne. No, it is someone that no one can overthrow, but the character of this person we just saw, like who's this Son of David going to be? The Old Testament prophets tell us he's going to be wise. He's going to be just. He's going to be meeting needs. He's going to be reversing oppression. So that is something that we anticipate. And for those of us who belong to Christ, that's our future. And that's a promise worth waiting for. It's a promise worth anticipating. Okay, so Jesus started with what everyone knows about the Messiah. Everyone knew that the Messiah was the Son of David. But then he highlights this puzzle that needs to be solved. And so here's what it is. The Messiah is David's Lord. So verse 43, Jesus said to them, okay, he's the Son of David, yes, but how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And Jesus is just quiet. So Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 110, which many Jews viewed as a psalm about the Messiah. And Jesus actually is affirming that this is the correct view. And he zeroes in on the implications that carries. He wants to help people understand the true identity of the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And if they can't rightly interpret this text or understand what this text is implying, then they're actually not going to rightly understand his identity as the Messiah. And so the point that he's making is, okay, yes, while it's true that the Messiah is David's son, to stop there is incomplete. To stop there is insufficient because it's too simple. And so he begins here by pointing out that King David himself wrote Psalm 110. But not only that, he says David wrote it in the Spirit. He's reminding them of something that's true of all Scripture. That when we read the Bible, that's not merely human opinion. That is God's inspired word. And it's trustworthy down to even the smallest details. 2 Peter 1:21 says that no prophecy, Psalm 110 is a prophecy, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus says is happening here with David. He's writing this in the Spirit, so he's been carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so when we read Psalm 110, we're hearing God himself tell us about the Messiah through David. And what does he say? The Lord said to my Lord. Huh? That's confusing to us because the word Lord shows up twice. It's almost as though I was saying, Adam said to Adam. And that would only work if there's two different Adams being referred to, which actually kind of gets at what is happening here. In the original Hebrew, there's actually two different words that are both translated into English as Lord. And the first Lord refers to God the Father, And the second Lord is referring to the Messiah. And so David is saying here, God said to my Lord, the Messiah, he's calling the Messiah, my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the point that is being made is that the Messiah is not only going to be David's descendant, the Messiah is also going to be David's Lord, his superior. And not just by a little. Sit at my right hand is what is said to the Messiah by God. And that would be have the position of authority, have the position of honor. And it calls to mind Daniel 7, which was written hundreds of years before Jesus and is prophesying of the time when God would give the authority of his right hand to the Messiah, to the Son of Man, which was actually Jesus's favorite self-designation. And so Daniel 7, verse 9 says this. Daniel says, and as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and thousands upon thousands attended him. There's the throne. And then he says, and I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So do you see the puzzle here? If the Messiah is just David's human descendant, why does David call him Lord? And if this descendant is seated at God's right hand with all authority, whose son must he be? Like, he's more than just a human king. He must be the son of David, I guess, because that's what the scripture says, but also the son of someone far superior to David. And the Pharisees, they can't answer this question. They're stuck. But Matthew actually has been preparing us for the answer since chapter 1. Matthew gave us a heads up at the very beginning of his book, what he was going to be showing and demonstrating throughout the entirety of his gospel. And so we're going to look at that next. We're going to see what it was that the Pharisees missed, the answer that Psalm 110 is hinting at. Before we see the answer, I just want to note what this implies for us. If even the great King David calls the Messiah Lord, then the Messiah is not just Lord over the weak. He's not just Messiah over the marginalized. He's not just Lord over those who don't already have a king or a ruler to respond to. No, this is telling us that the Messiah is King of Kings. It's telling us that the Messiah is the Lord of Lords. And that has some implications for us. For starters, that we need to acknowledge him as our Lord. If he's David's Lord, he's our Lord. But then also an encouragement that we can have confidence that there's nothing that escapes his authority. There's no ruler beyond his reach. There's no evil beyond his reach. There's no enemy that's too strong for him. He has all authority, all glory, all sovereign power. Okay. So the question is, okay, how is he David's Lord? He must be the son of someone superior to David. So we've seen that the Messiah is the son of David. We've seen this puzzle that the Messiah is the sovereign Lord. So how can these both be true? And the third truth about the Messiah brings these two together in a way that's astonishing, surprising. At least it would have been surprising if you're new to this idea of who Jesus is, but also brilliant. And the third truth about the Messiah is that the Messiah is the Son of God. And what Jesus does here, he's actually synthesizing a human Messiah from David's line with a divine Messiah who transcends humanity. In other words, the Messiah is going to be both the son of David and the son of God. The Messiah is going to be both human and divine. And as I mentioned, this goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, which starts this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew first wants to show that Jesus has the right messianic pedigree. He's a Jew. He's a son of Abraham. It was through Abraham that the one who was going to come and whom all the world would be blessed. But he's also from David's line. He's a son of David. The promised king was going to be a descendant of David. And so Matthew gives this carefully crafted genealogy that covers 2,000 years. And it's arranged. I'm not going to read all the different names. It's arranged in these groups of 14. And at the end, Matthew 1:17, it says this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. Oh, I'm sorry. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And you might be wondering, okay, why all the 14s? Matthew's actually playing this theological game of count with me that would actually made his Jewish readers' eyes go wide. But each 14 has two sevens. In the Bible, seven's a very special number. It represents completeness, perfection, the fullness of time. And so the Jews can tell, oh, Jesus is stacking up all these sevens. Double sevens are really special. And so these double sevens are stacked up, pointing to something holy and special, and actually sets the stage for a seventh seven. Seven sevens, this must be amazing. And note how Matthew concludes the genealogy. So he's been counting from Jeconiah through Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and down through the generations. And then we arrive at Jacob, the father of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. But the discerning reader and the Jews who are counting along, they would have noticed that while Matthew said Jesus was number 14, if you count all the names, there's only 13. Like, who's the missing father? And that actually is indeed the question, and Matthew's just kind of winking at us. And what happens next is that Matthew emphasizes that while Joseph was Jesus' legal father, he was not his biological father, Matthew 1:18. When Jesus' mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Mary became pregnant not through a human union, but through the power of God. Something divine was going on. So who is this mystery father? Galatians 4:4 states it plainly. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. God was the father. And he sent forth his son when the fullness, remember how seven represents fullness? He sent forth his son when the fullness of time had come. After a long period of waiting, the promised time had arrived. The promised offspring came. The promised forever king showed up. Jesus, the son of God, he was the seventh seven. And that ultimately is why David could call his own descendant Lord, because the Messiah was not merely human royalty. The Messiah was the Son of God himself, both fully human through David's line and fully divine as God's own son. Jesus was both fully God and fully man in one unified person, and we call this miracle the incarnation. Theologians think that this is actually the most profound miracle that we read about in the Bible. God becoming a man. In fact, it's so astounding that to some it seemed impossible. The early church actually had to fight battles about this for centuries and defend it against opponents. Because some opponents said, well, Jesus only seemed to be God. Some opponents said, well, Jesus was only partly God. Others said, no, Jesus is only partly human. Some said, well, if he's fully God and fully man, he must be two separate persons that are kind of tied together somehow. Others said, no, he's one person, so he must be some new composite that's different from both humanity and divinity. But the church fathers held firm. Looking at what the Bible said, they said, no. Jesus is right now fully God and fully human, united in one person. He didn't stop being God when he became a human. He didn't stop being human when he rose from the dead. In fact, when the church came together at Chalcedon in AD 451, they defined Jesus this way. They said he's complete in Godhead, and complete in manhood. He's truly God and truly man, and two natures without confusion, without change, without division, or without separation, coming together to form one person. And exactly how that all works is a mystery to us, but it is essential to us, because if you change either side, you actually lose the gospel. You actually lose the good news of Jesus. Okay, how so? And so now I want to pivot into the final portion of the message today. Why does this all matter? And it matters because our salvation required someone who was both fully human and fully God. One of the famous quotes from one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, he said this, "What has not been assumed cannot be healed." I get that might be a little bit confusing, but if God has not truly assumed humanity, then he wouldn't be able to heal humanity. So think about the problem. One finite human couldn't possibly pay for all humanity's sins against an infinite God. That would require something infinite. That would require someone divine. But since the sins to be paid for were human, only a human could pay. That would require humanity. Even more impossible, this would have to be a perfect human, because a guilty human could only die for himself. He couldn't die for everyone. So it would need to be this perfect human who hadn't inherited any corruption, who didn't have any sin. And so when we look at this puzzle, it's like there's no way. Like for this to work, you'd need this perfect God-man who is willing to come and die an undeserved death. And that's actually exactly who Jesus was, and that's exactly what Jesus did. The divine assumed humanity in order to pay for the sins of humanity on the cross. Which means that the message of Christianity is not find your way to God. No, the good news of Christianity is God came to us. Christianity is not about doing enough good to dig yourself out of the hole. No, it's actually about a divine rescue. The promised king had to be more than a human and was more than a human. The promised king was God himself coming to save us and to set things right. And his role is to perform the rescue. And then our responsibility is to respond. To follow. That's our first core value here at Connection Point. Follow Jesus. Believe his gospel. Obey his word. Attend his church. Well, verse 46 says, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." These public debates are over. One candidate defeated all the other candidates to such extent that they don't want to talk about it anymore. They just want to be quiet. The Pharisees were silenced that day, but the silence wasn't submission. It was a stubborn resistance. They knew, they understood who Jesus was claiming to be, but they refused to acknowledge it. They refused to recognize it, and their refusal had consequences. Jesus actually said, quoting Psalm 110, the Messiah was going to have all enemies beneath his feet. And if the Pharisees were going to be his enemies, that was their future. Because when the Messiah comes, he defeats sin. We love that. He defeats Satan. We love that. He defeats death. We love that. But his human enemies are also going to be beneath his feet. And don't be one of those. The Pharisees kept coming with questions, kept trying to find an in, but eventually they were silenced. And eventually that's going to be everyone. We might be able to ask whatever questions. We might be able to resist and accuse however we want right now. But the day is coming when every knee will bow. And on that day, we will not be the ones asking any questions. We will be the ones saying, Jesus is Lord. The only question is, are we going to be saying that voluntarily, or will we have been knelt? And that is something that we're being forced to acknowledge. The Pharisees, they didn't understand Jesus' relationship to God. They saw only a man when God himself was standing before them. And even their understanding of the Messiah, they didn't understand how far God was going to go on their behalf. Remember Joshua Bell in the subway station where we started today? The Pharisees were like the hundreds of people who walked right past one of the world's greatest violinists seeing only an ordinary man. But there's one detail from that story that I didn't mention earlier. Because in that subway station, there was one person who did recognize him. A woman named Stacy. She'd seen Bell perform before, and she stopped dead in her tracks. She positioned herself 10 feet away and just stood there grinning for the entire performance. And when it was over, she said, it was the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington. Joshua Bell was standing there playing at rush hour, and people were not stopping, not even looking. And some were flipping quarters at him. An invitation from the text that we have today is to come before the Messiah and to stop. To not move past Jesus, to listen, to worship, to give him our allegiance. Amen.